Every once in a while, I tell my wife that I'm the easiest person that she has to deal with, and that makes her laugh. We all have different ideas of who we are. Whether you think you're kind, smart, whatever it may be, the person you see in the mirror is not necessarily what people see from the outside. We are very complicated creatures. We are easy to forget the important things, and we do not remember what God wants us to remember. This past week has been quite interesting for our family, as it was my wife's birthday, and we were planning my son, the one in San Diego, originated the idea that we would surprise her in California with the whole family on the West Coast, and my son from Chicago would also come with his wife to surprise her. You can't keep surprises anymore these days. The cat was just struggling to get out of the bag. One paw here, another head there. I could not keep the secret anyway, anyhow. No matter what I tried to do, whether it was my father-in-law in California or my son in Chicago, something was always trying to creep in to ruin the surprise. All throughout the whole event, there was no elephant in my room. I acted as if I knew nothing, did nothing, and tried to build up the anticipation and the joy, and it didn't work. Everyone in the family said, she's a smart cookie, she'll figure it out. Only she knows when that happened. All that to say that here is Jesus on the way to Jerusalem for this culminating point of his life, the climactic point of the world, and he kept on trying to remind and tell his disciples the importance of his life, the reason of his being, the purpose of why he's going there, and they never got it. Just the opposite of trying to ruin the surprise. He was trying to reveal the purpose, the reason, the motive, scripture, and they just never got it because they were focused on one thing, their own glory. It's this pride thing that we deal with from the moment we begin to speak our first words. Look, Ma, no hands. Everything we do is to be seen, appreciated, applauded. It began with Lucifer in the heavens. It fell upon the earth, upon Adam, Eve, and the rest of us. And this one huge monster in our lives that we call pride. It goes on from the most innocent declarations, oh, I'm so proud of my children, to the sinful pride march, right? This word pride, so deeply hidden in our hearts. Sometimes we seek after it and we mention it. So what do you think? I remember back in the day as I was traveling with a great preacher. After the great Sunday events and a lot of crowds, I was in the car with this great preacher. And he looked at his wife and he said, what do you think? Was that a good sermon? Something I never asked my wife because she'll say no. But it invades every single one's heart. This thing we call pride. Or we don't want to call it anything. We just want to feed off it. It's something that was running through the veins of the disciples. The ones we call the apostles. Some that many churches call saints. It's a whole different story of how we are or not saints in this case. But we look up to these guys and they were anything but. No matter what Jesus was trying to tell them, they came back to the same topic. What do we get? How can we be great? They were hunted by this monster called pride. Before we even come to the point of our text, before he even enters Jerusalem, before the crowd sing out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and they're calling him their Messiah, before we get there, the Lord teaches us the center of his heart, the love that is humble, the love that suffers, why he did, how he did, what he did, and what he's calling us to do and how to live. So, yeah, we'll call this text, and it goes way down to these two blind men, which we're not going to get to this Sunday. But I would call this, besides, open your eyes to see what God is doing, has been doing, how he wants you to live his life, because of the way that he lived, died, and was raised again. Open your eyes. We could call this four blind men. We got two blind that walk with the Lord and can't see anything, and two blind that cry out for the Lord to have mercy on us. So, as we look at this text this morning, I ask that you trust and submit your heart to the Holy Spirit, that he may open your eyes. For so often people try to remind us, call us, awaken us, and show us this or that. And we say, no, not me. Open your eyes. And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12. He took them aside so he can speak to them, not the crowds. These last words, these last moments of his life, he's got something to say that would last them forever. And he said to them, listen, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man, the Messiah, me, he said, he's going to be betrayed. They're going to condemn him, deliver him, mock and flog him, and crucify him. All of these things you will do. What do you mean, Lord? It's what man does. And here's what God will do. God will raise him up. So he reminds them again, listen, one of you will betray me. And then later at the Last Supper, oh Lord, not I, never. I would follow you to the point of death, not I. Someone's going to condemn me. I will be delivered. No one will be able to save me, though there could be legions of angels coming to my help and assistance, though I don't need them because one word would knock everyone over. But he'll be delivered, mocked, flogged. He'll be crucified. He never lost sight, even as he's walking through the streets of Jerusalem, and the ones that want to make him king and crown him king, they're about to shove in his face that cup of death that he would drink humbly. On his way to Jerusalem, this momentous visit, the moment when everything would take place that he's been preaching and teaching about, this crisis of his life, his death, and his resurrection, a momentous time, he reminds them once again, I'm going to tell you plainly, not speaking in parables, I want you to get it. Why are we here? We're here to set the tone, the foundation for a cross, which is for me. Did they hear him? No. Not just then, but for months, his death and resurrection was the consuming point and the message that he had for the disciples. Let me tell you again so you get it. Oh, how often must God speak to you and me through different people and circumstances? And he's always tapping on our shoulder. He's saying, it's this thing. You're like, no, not that thing. Oh, I'll do this one instead. He tells them again and again. There was no question in the disciples' minds why they're going there. Because we have what we call, and I've heard others call it, my wife loves pinning that on me, that we got selective hearing. We hear only what we want to hear, and even when we're told 1 + 1 = 2, we hear 5 and we smile because we want to hear what we want to hear, even when God speaks to you. They believed that Jesus was about to free up Israel And is it now, Lord, they're going to set up the kingdom? Is it now that we're going to get all these things that are coming to us for all the things that we left behind? And Jesus is telling them face to face about suffering, about a cross, deception, betrayal, heartbreak, but they're not listening. The Lord at one point says, even as we say, listen, we love the Lord, we want to belong to Him, we want to do what God says. And in their case, they're saying, yes, Lord. The Lord says, now why do you call me Lord, Lord? It's a good thing you do because I am, and you don't do what I say. We live this double life. We say we love God, we love the church, we love the people, but we live for ourselves, seeking our own glory. Whether it's the life we live in a company, the life we live among family, or the life we live even in church. If Peter is susceptible to this temptation, embracing pride and he who could be and what he could become, how vulnerable are we? Pastors, elders, deacons, children of God. Now this is the third time that he tells them about his death and his suffering. And he repeats it over and over again, but they're not able to comprehend because they're not listening, because they don't want it. And so we argue and fight. We speak out what hurts us, what we desire, what we want, but we're not listening because we want to hear what we want to hear. Is that true? That's true. Now, they got some kind of an idea because he keeps bringing this up. That's why in Matthew 17:23, it says here that they were filled with grief. In other words, why are you ruining the good moment, Jesus? We're having a good time. We're going to go to Jerusalem. They're all waiting for us. Why are you going to just be a Debbie Downer on this topic? They were filled with grief because he wouldn't leave it alone. But they had no notion of what Jesus was telling them. Yes, later on, Scripture says that God blocked it from them. Kind of the same way that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Not because God's wish was to make their hearts of stone. It's because that's who they were in their sin. Remember, everything that's happening here and the point of transformation of who they become, something is missing in their hearts. You know what that is? The Holy Spirit. Everything changed in their hearts and lives once the Holy Spirit filled them from within. So now they're talking in and of themselves. They did not understand that he would die. They did not remember that he would be raised from the dead. Matthew 16, he begins to tell them. He tells them how the elders will treat him. They'll tell him how the chief priest will treat him and the teacher of the law. That he tells them he must be killed. But he tells them, listen, on the third day, I'm going to be raised to life. But they stopped listening from the moment of suffering. That's it. They never heard about being raised to life because their mind stopped when they heard about suffering. Matthew 17, he tells them again. He actually then tells them in 17 that he would be betrayed. So now they're looking at each other. Who's going to do that? And now in verse 20, he tells them that he would be turned over to the Gentiles, they would mock and flog him, and that he would die by a crucifixion. He's telling them because they need to understand that their lives in following him, it requires self-denial, it requires humility, and it requires service. That's something that it's so hard for us to understand. You can tell from the churches we built, from the worship shows that we put on in some churches. It's all about greatness. It's all about feeling good. And we have no understanding what he's trying to get across here about self-denial, humility, and service. These would be not merely the pattern of his life and ministry, but it must become theirs. Even after Peter recognized that, he had the right answer finally. Oh, me, I got it. Oh, yeah, you're the Son of God. Even after he recognizes that, He tells them about his mission and his purpose in Matthew 16:24. He takes them right from that mountain of that declaration, like the presentation of the Mount of Transfiguration, full of glory, the Son of God, all powerful. He reminds them, if anyone would come after me, you want to follow me? You want to get to heaven? You must deny yourself. When's the last time you did that? Did you deny yourself in dealing with your wife and family and the choices and things that they want to do versus what you want to do? Oh, we're so sneaky at it. We surely know how to slip it in and make it sound right and convince people, we'll do it my way. You must deny yourself. You got to take up your cross. It's not something you put around your neck or something we hang up on the wall. This is a daily cross that you carry, and it's suffering in the way you live and the way you love and the way you forgive and the way you accept people to hurt you. How dare they? That's the cross. You want to follow Jesus? Here it is. And only then can you follow me. It's not what they wanted to hear. They want to hear about the kingdom, not crosses. As John MacArthur said, they wanted to have the crown, but not the cup. And that's that cup of suffering and death. And that's why, at the end of our text, he summarizes the whole point. Verses 26. This must not be about you. This is not the way about you. It cannot be about your life, the way you live. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. You guys ever hear of Brother Lawrence, the one that wrote The Practice in the Presence of God? That monk, that humble, lowly monk living in the Carmelite monastery. He teaches so much about accepting God's will, who you are, where you are, and making Him great in the place of humility where He has placed you. Well, he didn't come there to that notion and lifestyle easily. He was assigned at this monastery, and he was given one responsibility: to work in the kitchen. That's all he did. Not on the stage, not in the service in the churches, but in the kitchen. And he was in charge of all the utensils, the knives and the forks and all the spatulas, everything. And at first he hated the work. But he learned to set himself to walk in God's presence in that kitchen so he could worship God and serve others in humble situations. In time, he came to worship God even in that place, in the kitchen, more than in the cathedral. And here was his prayer: Lord of all pots and pans and things, make me a saint by getting meals and washing up the dishes. You know what? I was going through seminary, went through Bible college, and I was looking at life and future, and my parents were saying this, and my grandparents were saying that, and people that knew me as I was growing up were saying the other thing. So this thing builds up in your head. And as any young seminarian thinks, you know what, I'll start out with a small church, build up from there, go to a bigger church, and trade that in for even a bigger church, and move on until I get to what I think is the climax of my ministry. That's the mindset that we live and we nurture and we measure our successes according to the world's measuring scale. This man, Brother Lawrence, he chose humility, and by it he achieved greatness. We look at this text and you got to ask the question, how much do you really understand about serving others? What's the reason you're serving other people? To get a thank you, an applause? To get noticed? You serve enough, maybe you can go from private to corporal. You serve some more, you get to be a sergeant, and the world says, listen, you do enough, be recognized enough, you get to move up in the ranks, and you get the point of authority. It's not what Jesus says. You see, in here, he says, listen, humility, it leads to that abundant life. It leads to that discipleship, which actually breathes life in the hearts of others for eternity. Humility is actually the freedom that releases you, that releases the self out of your heart and gives you the strength to desire and to carry that cross. Now, the disciples, however, they were seeking to be on the first row, right next to Jesus. When they looked at Jesus, they would see them. Now, and looking for greatness in heaven. And now, this is exactly what James and John are doing. And they're bringing the mother along. One gospel writer says that their mother came with them, and she's the one that spoke. The other gospel writer says, no. Mark says, no, it was James and John. She was probably tagging behind, but there's strength in numbers. We're going to really put a big ask on Jesus. We need three of us to talk to him. They want to make sure they got the key positions in God's government. Look at Matthew 18, verse 1. This repeats over and over again. Well, this just tells me that no matter how much we fail, there's hope for us. Accept your weakness. Offer that in repentance to the Lord. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They were not asking Jesus so he would name somebody else. They were asking Jesus, hoping that Jesus would put their arms around them. You're my man. You're doing great. Keep it up. I got a position for you. What is it? A rising tide lifts up all boats. Hang around leaders. I heard one preacher talk about an example that one pastor, young pastor, was saying that when he goes to the conventions, the conferences, the church conferences, he makes sure that he gets his room in the hotel always close to the big preachers and the big names. That way he gets to know them, gets to be in their circles, and that way he gets a choice of the big churches. Oh, not us, right? But how often we think that way, looking for greatness. See, as they're going to Jerusalem, they're thinking that Jesus finally was going to take over the throne of his father David, and they were going to see if he does that, who's going to be closest to Jesus on those thrones to exercise the greatest influence and receive the greatest honor. After all, not long before that, Peter reminded Jesus when he says, listen, we've left everything for you. What do we get? And the Lord's answer is, truly I say to you, they're not expecting this, unless you're converted and become like children. He's not saying, unless you become like Peter and John that puts his head on my shoulder, you got to be like these children. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Breaks my heart as I know this man that attends church, serves as much as he can. He talks to people about Jesus. But then he's sharing with me all of these great things that he does for the Lord. And he says, there's nobody in this church that led more people to Christ than me. And having said that, I'm thinking, you've got nothing. You've done it all for nothing. Because your pride just killed your spirit. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore will humble himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. All the verses that you know and memorized, you know this one. You got to keep on humbling yourself. And when God takes away your pride, your authority, your opportunity, God is saying, I'm humbling you. And it's a good thing. To us, that's not a good thing. Because all this world is teaching us is we got to be great. We got to be big. We got to have a lot of people, a lot of books, a lot of titles, so people recognize us. And Jesus says you got to humble yourself. Did the disciples get the point? Nope. Look at Matthew 19:13. Again, Jesus says, some children were brought to him so that he may lay hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. He tells them, let the children come to me. Heaven is for them. And now they're bringing the children and the disciples, the guard, right? The authority right next to Jesus. They're protecting Jesus, thinking they're doing God's work. And Jesus says, listen, I gotta pray for them. Let the children alone. Who is hindering the children from coming to Jesus? The disciples. We may say we want children in this church, but if we don't live to attract children and love children and surrender our time and efforts and money to make it a place that welcomes children, we're talking out of both sides of our mouth. It's the disciples that rebuke them. Don't hinder them from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. But now you think they got the point, right? No. Oh, right after the supper. What are they talking about? Luke 22:24, and there arose not a conversation, not a question. They're arguing at the communion table, this new covenant in my blood. Remember me. They're arguing. There's a dispute among them as to which one was regarded the greatest. It was at this point that the Lord Jesus, without saying a word, got up, took off his top coat, he took a towel, and he began to wash their feet. So, let's look at these blind men, and we'll call this too blind to see. So much of me, I cannot see you because I can't see the Lord. And it's not a matter for you to make yourself known to me. It's a matter for me to see the Lord. Because when I see the Lord, then he opens my eyes so I can see you. To understand what ministry and life and eternity is all about. Too blind to see. And after Resurrection Sunday, we're going to take a look at too desperate to be silent. Because that's where my joy lies. These two blind men, the more the crowd told them to be quiet, the louder they cried out for Jesus. Salvation is not attained when you hear the good news and say, I need that. Sounds good. I'll add it to my other stuff. No, salvation is, I'm so desperate. I've got nothing. Life is only knowing Jesus. But let's look at these two guys that are too blind to see. First of all, we see them coming across, and they have this bold request, quite selfish, not remembering anything that Jesus taught them up to that point. Sometimes, if you are to analyze the way you pray, you want to be honest with yourself? Listen to yourself at the way you pray. And this is not the idea to try to teach you to pray so people will admire the way you pray. No, listen to the way you pray when you're at home. Listen to how much time in your prayer is used up in asking, 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 and how little time in at adoring the Lord and loving the Lord and repenting before the Lord and being humble before the Lord. Always asking. And actually, that will show you the age of your spiritual maturity. Are you a child? Are you a young person in the Lord? Or are you a mature father and mother that know Him who is from the beginning? 1 John. Now, we read Matthew 20:20. Look at Mark 10:35. Same circumstance, different perspective. So in Matthew, we see that the mother of these guys came along, and she's got the audacity to say, command. Mothers do that, don't they? They know how to tell people what to do. You have one of those mothers? Yeah, she sets everybody straight, and she's coming to Jesus, and you'll be surprised who this lady actually is. Her name is Salome. We'll unveil that a little bit later. But she's coming, and I don't know, they're all talking, or they're taking turns talking, but the attitude and the demanding command, Lord, in your kingdom in Matthew, that these two sons of mine, one on the right, one on the left, Mark says it's James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They're also known as the sons of Thunder. Oh, they were not quiet guys. They were not meek and mild. They're the ones that when they rejected Jesus' sermon or preaching in a certain place, they said, Lord, should we pray that fire would rain down on that place? I don't know how many pastors would pray that over the churches they preach because they're not alive. I don't know. But they were not quiet guys. They're demanding, they're asking, they're holding up close to the Lord. So they're saying, listen, these two sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Later on, Jesus does say, listen, whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he shall do it. But then he's teaching them, listen, according to his will. Because when he becomes the focus of your life, he transforms the way you think, the things you appreciate, the things you want. So when you're asking whatever it is, it'll be led by the Holy Spirit, so it won't be a carnal request. In this case, they're coming saying, listen, it's like, can I talk to you? Sure, but promise me you won't say no. Wait a minute, what are you setting me up for? Or that saying, listen, with all due respect, let me say this. And everything that follows is no respect whatsoever. Lord, we want you to do whatever we ask. I gotta have seen the Lord's face at that point. There had to be a divine, godlike smirk, really. Don't you do that once in a while? From asking for a job, a wife, a house, something against your enemies. Lord, just do it. Whatever you ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, grant that we may sit on your right and on your left in your glory. Mind-blowing, that request. Here we see a glimpse in the hearts of these Tier 1 disciples. They were part of the inner group. It was James and John and Peter that saw Jesus on the mountain turn into who he really was. They were the ones that he always talked to. They were actually brought into the garden. So they were close to the Lord, right? John puts his head on his shoulder at the table. So they figured, hey, we got some cred. Let's use it up. They were closest to the Lord. They were his cousins. First cousins. We family. They're using this, what we would call political influence power. I know you. We drop names. Oh, yeah, I know so-and-so. Really? Have you ever met him? No, not really, from a distance only. And we drop names to try to get some authority and impress people. They're these guys. Lord, we've walked with you for 3 years. We're cousins. Can we get first row? So what are they showing us? Here we can glean what we can see from their hearts. What can we learn from those that seem to be an example of faith and love? First of all, false ambition. this desire for greatness, the desire for more, is always self-seeking. It's not what you do, but why are you doing what you're doing? Judge yourselves so you would not be judged, we read in 1 Corinthians 11. James and John were interested in this position for honor only, to be seen and to be respected, not for the purpose of serving. They misunderstood the cross. Second, false ambition is so deceptive, and it uses people. It presents the program as, this will be beneficial for you too. We're going to do it together, but you know your motives. Look how deceptive. They bring their mother along to use her authority. How can Jesus say no to his aunt? They persuaded their mother to use their influence. She was a tool for their ambition. By her taking lead or being in the presence, they hoped that Jesus would think the request started, it wasn't my idea. It was mom. We blame that. Oh, I didn't do it. He did. How do we know? Well, her name is Salome. And we read in John 19 that at the cross, Jesus' mother was there and his mother's sister, Salome. So their mother was sister with Mary, the mother of the Lord. So they got this weight in this request. Ambition often causes us to use people. Too often, we put our desire for things and position and accomplishments, power and influence over other people, and we step all over them. Some even deceive and use others to achieve their goals. Thirdly, false ambition misuses influence, position, and power. Do whatever it takes to get where you gotta go, to make a name for yourself. Even they're doing this in the small group of 12 people. Christ gave them opportunity, James and John, to witness all of these special events that others could not see, and they felt like they were favored. You know how we laugh and say, oh, would you pray for me because I know God listens to you? That is so wrong. Thirdly, false ambition, yes, it rises up from pride. It shows you in the mirror who you really are. What you think of yourself, what you think you deserve, and what others should do in worshiping you and appreciating you. They felt more honored, more special, more preferred. They were showing their own conceit in making that request. Oh, not only that. Remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus while he was blessing the kids? Bible says that he bowed before Jesus and called him a good master. They're doing the same thing here. They come before Jesus and the three of them, they bow before him. You know, be careful for the Greeks that bear gifts. Be careful for that person that bows before you and appreciates you and has all these nice words for you too quickly, so often, because there's a big ask coming. False ambition always has contempt for others because of pride. Feels that we're more honored and more preferred. It elevates your spirit above others. Your schedule, your time, your way. That's what they're doing. Then we see that false ambition misunderstands the facts, misunderstands what Jesus is telling them. He's asking them, listen, you're not able to drink this cup and be baptized with this trial and suffering. And they said, yes, we are. You have no idea what you just agreed to. They didn't understand his death and resurrection. They misrepresented it, misinterpreted it. Same mistake that we often make as we look at God's word, thinking of what we deserve. When Jesus said that he was going to die, they probably thought he was referring to the conflict that would take place against the Roman Empire and that he would overthrow the Roman dictatorship. When he told them that he was going to arise, they probably thought he referred to the rising of God's kingdom and power. Selective hearing and selective translation. This is what it means to me. They only thought only in terms of earthly or temporal power. The point is this about this false ambition. It centers on securing things now, not eternally. It interprets life and the values of life in terms of earthly power, earthly position, earthly recognition, and earthly wealth. It fails to see that life is so brief and all these things that we accumulate don't last. It's how most people misjudge God and the church. Oh, it's God's fault. It's the church's fault. They're all hypocrites. So therefore, I choose not to go to church. Greatest answer to that is, there's only one church for which Jesus died. He died for his church because he loves her. No matter how weak and no matter how sinful, he loves the church. Don't judge it. Good ambition. There is good ambition because notice what struck me as I'm looking at the text. He doesn't tell them, do not aspire to greatness. It doesn't say that. He redefines what greatness is and how we should seek God's greatness. They had good ambition because good ambition gives good purpose, meaning. It gives good significance to life. It builds drive to push forward for godly things, initiative, self-esteem, and much, much more. These qualities are healthy and we all need them to live life to its fullest. We all must feel worthwhile, yet true inner health for your heart comes only from serving others, not from positions of power. And that's what James and John were missing. Why was their prayer wrong? Real quick. Sometimes you pray, there's no answer. You wonder, what's God doing? Well, there's a couple of reasons why God will not answer your prayer. First of all, if there's unconfessed sin in your life, if there's harbored sin in your life, God will not, cannot hear you. Isaiah 59:1. Behold, the hand of Yahweh is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your sins, your iniquities, have made a separation between you and your God, hidden his face from you that he does not hear. So before you start asking, praying, and protection, repent, confess, recognize, renounce that sin. Other times, you know what? God's not going to listen to your prayer or request if you're mistreating your spouse. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, meaning honorable, meaning valuable and fragile, because she's a woman, and show her honor, because if you don't, your prayers will be hindered. So if you're mistreating your wife or mistreating your husband or mistreating someone at church, stop praying. They're not going anywhere, your prayers. Repent. Other reasons why God will not listen to your prayers is when you ask for the wrong reasons. James, which finally got the point when he writes his book, what's the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? He knew all about disputes and quarrels because he lived them with his brothers, right? Here's what he says. Is this not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder. You're envious. You fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. And even when you ask for the wrong reasons. So James got it. God's not going to listen to your prayers because of envy, stubborn entitlement, and wrong motives. James, John, and their mom, Salome, they had the wrong approach, wrong attitude, and the wrong ask. Prayers will not be answered. Yeah, there's something commendable about them. They were right about who Jesus was. They believed he was the Messiah. They believed there was going to be a kingdom. They believed that God was going to honor and reward. They believed all that, but their motive and their approach was sinful. Their ambition, their pride. And there's an answer. Verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" Quickly they answered, "Yes, we are." Had no idea what he was about to say. The cup, the suffering, the sin of the world, the cross. He said to them, "Be careful what you ask for, because you're going to get the answer." Without even wanting to know, God told them the future. Yeah, you're going to suffer. "My cup you'll drink, but to sit on my right and left is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10, everybody else was indignant, not because they asked, but because they beat them to him to ask. "Oh, I should have asked God that. I wanted to be to his right and left." Now, the Lord's response unveils much truth. He talks to them about suffering and death. He tells them about their future, that they would suffer and they would die. He does not deny that there are exalted places in heaven where rewards will be given to God's children according to the way that they served in humility and they ministered in love. And he reveals that only the Heavenly Father has got the right, and he has prepared these seats for somebody. And surprise, surprise, he does not denounce seeking greatness. He doesn't tell him, "Stop it." He's telling him, "You're doing the wrong way. You want the wrong thing." Because he tells them, here's how you will gain that greatness. So, what does greatness require? Are you willing to pay the price for greatness? Think of all the athletes in the Olympics. We revere and admire winning all the different medals, but do we know the suffering, the diet, the getting up at 5 in the morning and exercising, practicing 8 hours a day, not going here, not doing that, but a full regimen of submission to a treatment to gain the prize, which later Paul talks about. Now, Jesus tells James and John how to become great in his kingdom, and here they are. First of all, if you want to be great, and then listen, even the desire for that greatness in God's perspective is what God wants from you, because he says, listen, you got to have fruit, and my Father is pleased when you have much fruit. Because some of us will say, you know what? If you're going to list these things and they sound pretty scary, I want none of it. I just want to be in the door and I'm happy. That's not a Christful response. The price of contemplating suffering and death. You want to be great? Accept it. You must understand that greatness involves the suffering of discipline. Setting things aside to spend time with the Lord and drinking that cup of pain for the people you know, and now you begin to love, and when they fail, you feel that weight, and you spend time when they're suffering and they're going through hard things, your day is also ruined. Obedience, the death of self-comfort and indulgence and extravagance. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, listen, our momentary light affliction is working out a great eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You suffer now, but that's what builds up glory. Our initial reaction is run away, detour from pain and suffering. Second, greatness carries the price of bearing the cup of suffering. A willingness to die to self daily and to give your life in caring and bearing on your shoulders, in your heart, in your prayer, anything God gives you to serve Christ. Thirdly, it's the price of being baptized into death. There's a difference between the cup of suffering and the baptism. Drinking the cup of suffering means the things that you take into yourself and bear within you. The concern. Epaphras, we're told that he loved the church and prayed so much for the church, he became physically ill in praying and desiring for God's will for that church. When you walk out of here, you don't go to your own life. You carry your family with you and you care about his health, their sin, their falling. It's that cup that takes that pain of others. It's internal suffering and agony. The baptism, it's what we suffer from the outside, the external suffering. The cup means drinking the bitterness and agony of trials, pain, hurt, sorrow, heartbreaks, disappointments, and tears on behalf of others. The baptism of suffering means being immersed in this rejection, affliction, abuse, ridicule, opposition, persecution, and martyrdom. Are you ready to drink these if you want to be great? Yeah, we are. Oh, it's coming, the Lord said. We as Christian believers who truly live and we witness for Jesus, we will drink his cup, and we, by God's grace, we may be baptized with his baptism. Jesus demands all that we are and have in order to help people to carry out this message of salvation to a lost world. If we truly live that way, we will suffer from the world. And lastly, but Jesus called to them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Well, you know the bosses, you know the kings, you know the presidents. Even the centurion Roman soldier said, listen, when I tell one of my subordinates to do something, they go and they do. But Jesus says, not among you. The church is not a corporation. And the pastor's not the boss. We don't get that. Talks about being slaves and servants. It is not that way among you. But if you wish to become great, it doesn't say don't wish it. Okay? We later on read, if anyone wants to be a bishop or a presbyteros, an elder or a pastor, he desires a good thing. It's something given by God, by the Holy Spirit, a desire to be pleasing to God, doing no matter what it was. Oh, aren't you too tired? Oh, no, I enjoy doing this. You've heard that, right? Oh, I could never do that. No, you couldn't, but I can, because God gives you that desire and the strength to do it. So listen, if you wish to become great, it's a good thing, but here's how you do it. To become great, you shall be your servant, one, and whoever wishes to be first shall be your slave. Why? Because just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and he gave his life, and that was the ransom for many. Greatness, what is it? Why do we all seek to achieve it? To have a name, to be respected, to have authority, to be memorialized. You know, when you go to the cemetery, you buy your plot, and then they say, you got to put your name on it. Did you guys find out how much it costs to put your name on that piece of dirt where you're going to be buried? Just a plaque flat on the ground, at least $4,000. And you see these monuments, these obelisks being raised up with names and statements. How great he was. He's not even there. What is true greatness? Here's what I want us to take home. Greatness that lasts. Greatness that is eternal, that makes a difference, comes from God. The time that you spend in the Word that begins to transform you as you drink it deep and live it and know it, and it begins to change the way you react and decisions you make because you remember the verse and you submit to what God says. There's no greatness other than that of God. Greatness that changes for someone for eternity. John the Baptist, he will be the greatest among all men, said Jesus, right? No one has been born of a woman that's greater. Why? He was so humble. They came to him. He said, no, I'm not Elijah. I'm not the Messiah. I'm no one. I can't even tie shoes. God loves humility. He lifts the humble. Oh, he puts his face up against the proud every moment. He loves the humble. God loves the humble, broken heart. Greatness that is achieved by men is superficial and temporary, fades away. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that some will sit on his right and some will sit on his left. And God prepares that. But it takes suffering, pain, and death to even be considered. Jesus says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, my servant there will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. There is that point of being honored, but that's not the motive. That's the joy, not the reason. You love and embrace and you serve, and the whipped cream on top of the cake is that God will reward you. But if you do it to be rewarded, it's all gone. So Paul says, listen, it's gold and silver and precious stones. Do not build with hay and stubble because it's going to burn. And that's the motive of our hearts and the service of our lives. Also, Jesus says that the right way to reign with him will be determined only by God alone. He makes distinction in what he says. The great who commit themselves to minister, and the first, which is the greatest, who commit themselves to be bond slaves. You can be great because you're ministering, you're serving here, there, and somewhere. But if you commit your life to minister, be a slave for the Lord in ministry and your livelihood, that is a position that God honors as greatest. Second, greatest is not dominion over people. Not telling people what to do, where to go, how to live. They thought the Messiah's kingdom would be the restoration of Israel. Earthly nation in power right then and there, and they wanted it. To be great is not to be a boss. The world's view of greatness, it's on the outside, the external, power, fame, recognition, influence, authority, dominion, and position. An internal view of greatness from the world perspective is wealth, building vehicles, and achieving goals. That's what the world wants, but not you. Greatness is serving others. Great are those who minister. And the greatest, the first, are those who are slaves. How do we do this? How do we open our eyes and not follow in the footsteps of the 12 and the 2? First, renounce the authoritarian spirit in your life. Yeah, it was okay for as a parent to say, do it because I said so. Do it because I'm your mother and your father. But that's not in God's house. Renounce the authoritarian spirit. Second, replicate a servant-hearted spirit. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regard one another more important than yourselves. Third, revere our Lord's example. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. He came, he served, he gave his life. Not like James and John in the pride and ambition, but like the two blind men. They heard he was coming, and they said, Jesus, have mercy. What do you want? We want to see. Let that be our prayer. Heavenly Father. Jesus, our Lord, Savior, the King of our hearts and the King of the universe. We surrender our hearts to you and repent, for so often we have sought that place of preeminence to be seen, to be heard, to be admired, to be recognized and appreciated. Oh Lord, forgive us. Clothe us with humility and the joy of contentment to clearly and joyfully say, it is well with my soul in the Lord. Lord Jesus, you are alive and alive in our hearts. May you be honored. And I pray, Lord, that we would follow you and grow, that we would serve you, serve others, because of the way you loved us and you loved them, to live, to make you our Lord in all that we do, and others, the people that we serve, as people that we love. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.